All right, it says we are live and we will open by going before the Lord in prayer. As for his blessing upon the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all your people whom you have redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We pray for the gathering of God's elect, even through the preaching of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you speak to us the testimony of Christ as was given in the story of David and Saul. These are wonderful things that were hidden from the wise, but they've now been made plain, been revealed to the babes and the suckling. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, all that you have made. We thank you that you sustain and continue to sustain your creation. And you continue even to give us life in this physical form. But even more, that you have given us eternal life. We thank you, we honor you for the words that have been recorded. And I pray for me as I speak and for the hearers to hear not from me, but from your spirit. We honor you, glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning to one and all. We pray that the Lord is keeping you and you continue to listen, hear the wonderful news of Christ and what he has done. Today we're going to be back in 1 Samuel 18. That means the whole chapter. And we have been getting greedy because there's just so many things to cover. And if I break them down too much, we end up not even going anywhere. I mean, you can never exhaust what God has given, but I'm just speaking for what he has given me to share. I have the burden to finish the book of 1 Samuel and the second book of Samuel, and to go to other things, because I'm also curious to find out what those stories were talking or saying about the Lord Jesus. But next week, we will be back in Romans 9. Next week, we'll be in Romans 9, so be looking out for that. And for those who are not on Facebook, I posted that I have intention to go to Kenya before the end of the summer, and I'm looking at probably end of June or first week of July. There's still a lot of little details to work out. And if anyone is inclined to support our gospel ministry, they should send something my way. Whatever amount is helpful, because we do not get to beat people on the heads and say, give money to us or else you go to hell. Or, yeah, we don't play those tricks. But the Lord has always been faithful to help us in everything that I've ever wanted to do gospel-wise. He has always provided. So I'm very thankful to the Lord for all the brothers and sisters who have always shown the interest to support the work of the ministry. But everything said, let's go to 1 Samuel 18. And today we are actually going to read the verses. There are many, but they are not as many as we had last week. Last week we had 58 of them. This morning we have just 30. And this is what the Holy Spirit recorded and said. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the sword of Jonathan was knit to the sword of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only 1,000s. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So saw I David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my other daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I'll give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." Verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does this seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servant of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. We have three titles to this message. Number one title, which will carry the message, God's Son-in-Law. God's Son-in-Law. And number two, I will pin David to the wall. I will pin David to the wall. And number three, a poor and lightly esteemed man. A poor and lightly esteemed man. We have a very long message disclaimer, so I hope you brought something to eat. If not, we'll feed you from the gospel. But it's a lot of wonderful things that I wanted to bring to the attention of God's people who love the gospel. But this is where we are. God has anointed David through Samuel to be the new king of Israel, to be the president-elect, the president-in-waiting. And that did come with its own set of problems. It brought problems for David as well as for the king, Saul. For Saul, the Spirit of God is said to have deserted him, and in his place had come an evil spirit, a distressing spirit from God, a distressing spirit, an evil spirit from God, not from the devil, but from God himself as the sovereign. The spirit that caused disquietedness to the king, it unsettled the well-being of the king. It made him spiritually unwell. And it was immediately proposed by Saul's servants that a man be found who could play the harp and play it well, and that this prescription would heal the king, would refresh and make the king well. And the man who was prescribed, the man who was found, who was fit for this job, was none other than David, the son of Jesse, the very person whom God had slated to take over from Saul. And the distress of the king was here speaking to the need of satisfaction of God's wrath that needed not just any kind of man, but especially skilled men by the name of Jesus Christ to come and play music exactly to God's ears, that is, to fully please the Father in every way, to satisfy him by the labor of his soul. That is the very point of this. It is not about evil spirits entering soul. It is God saying there is a problem with the supreme being whose solution is to be found in some particular man who can play some things, do some things well. Okay? So that's the point. But God was not done working his gospel testimony, so the camera kept moving to a different scene, and new players and new actors were introduced to carry the gospel testimony, to bring the other dimensions of the inexorable Christ. Many vantage points from which to look at the things relating to Christ. And so in 1 Samuel 17, we had again the testimony of the Philistines against Israel. And of special interest was this character, this larger-than-life character with an oversized ego to match his stature, Goliath, the Philistine from Gath. We shall go to Gath. There's a lot of wonderful gospel things in Gath. So Goliath has come to Israel to make peace. Pay attention to this, because when I wrote it down, I was like, I had to think about it. And then I realized, no, it's not a mistake. I actually said the right thing. Goliath had come to Israel to make peace. But he did not come to negotiate for peace. He came to make peace through a fight. Make peace through war. He proposed that peace could be established easily and forever between the Philistines and Israel if Israel, through the matter of union and representation, would come and fight the Philistines. That is, if Israel could find a capable representative to come down and fight against him. Those were the terms of peace. And we noted that this is a very critical matter to the faith of the gospel. Union and representation are how God determined to do or to transact all things salvation, things that relate to sin, condemnation, and justification. They are all transacted in the way or manner of union and representation or substitution. And anyone who downplays this aspect of the gospel is bound to tell a lie on Christ. And so the conclusion, according to Goliath, was that, or would be that if a representative is killed, a representative of the people is killed in the fight, then his people would remain slaves to the conqueror and his people. And that means, everything considered, the matter of salvation is only accurately concluded when we see the complete representation by the Lord Jesus for his elect. That's Goliath's point. The Lord by himself met every condition that was stipulated by the Father for our salvation. And because he did that, sin shall not have dominion over us because we are not under the law. Sin shall not have dominion over us not because we have become better people, but because we have been given a representative who was able to fight and he won the fight on our behalf. That is the reason why sin has no dominion. So the Lord Jesus slew sin on our behalf, and in his victory was also our victory. His victory was our victory. But Goliath, as fierce and seemingly impenetrable as he was, he still lost the fight. He lost the fight to David. David knocked him down with just one piece of stone. A smooth stone that was hidden in the shepherd's bag. And that, looking to the simplicity and humility of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, the smooth stone from the brook had been washed clean, it was clean. So the stone that hit Goliath was a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was clean, he was righteous, and yet in his humility, he knocked down our greatest enemy. And that is to say, our salvation was only to be accomplished by the hands of the Lord Jesus, seeing that David knocked down Goliath without a sword in his hand, without firing a shot, not from a gun or a missile. So the Lord Jesus came and defeated all our enemies without a sword in his hand. And so after this magnificent and monumental victory, a question was asked by Saul about David and said, whose son is this youth? Saul was made curious about David, but he already knew about David. He knew who David was, but the exploits of David in the killing of the Philistine had him wanting to know more about his identity. He became more curious about him. And this is what Saul said to him in 1 Samuel 17, 58. 1 Samuel 17, verse 58. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of Jesse. I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This son of Jesse, David, was representing the person and the victory of the Lord Jesus. And the name and origin of Jesus, that is the identity of Jesus, but that's what Saul is asking of David. He's asking for the identity of this man who has struck and killed Israel's biggest enemy. And that to say in the gospel sense, the identity of the person of Jesus really matters in our testimony of salvation. Whose son is he? Where did he come from? And who do you say that he is? And to say Jesus is the son of Mary and Joseph, though true, is not the answer that God is asking us. Salvation demands that a higher and better answer be given, a better testimony be given of this son of David. It is saying Jesus is the son of God. And more than that, he is God the Son. He is the Logos, come in the flesh. He is the Word of God, come in human flesh. Because only the Son of God, who is God, has such power to knock down all that which opposed the people, all that which made them very afraid. The things that make us very afraid are so huge because of God. Sin becomes very fearful to us because of who God is. God is the one who magnifies the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of condemnation. So it is important what we say about Jesus. He alone was able to knock down all the barriers that God had raised against his people as not to enter into his blessedness. So the barriers that God raised were, number one, sin. Sin did not just happen by accident. It happened by him, by his determination. And then came the law, which he said, well, you have to do it to perfection. I cannot do the law to perfection. There's no one who can do the law to perfection. So you see, once you put these things together, you begin to grow the stature of a Goliath-like figure, the stature that is very fearsome. Yeah? So that amplifies the significance of the question. Whose son are you who is able to take down all these things? And so that will take us to our text. And we have 1,000,001 gospel nuggets again to glean. We haven't even started. And we thank God for such abundance. Because there's so much poverty of gospel things in the land. That's the truth of the matter. There's just so much poverty. You go and download these messages and try to listen to them. And realize that it's just religion with verses, but there's not really anything there. Also, many people do not know how to eat good food. Like for real. You go spend a lot of money, buy people wonderful food, and they still want to be served with fast food. They want the fast food. And the kids' toys that come with the bag. But we are not into that sippy cup gospel. We have graduated from that. We love the real meat and its bones. We love to chew on the bones. So with all the preceding teaching, we have a David who is providentially being raised to be the king of Israel. He has learned to love and protect the sheep. He was the shepherd of his father's sheep, which thing was an important attribute of anyone who takes care of vulnerable things. If you're going to be a shepherd, there's never a shepherd for lions and hyenas. Okay? There's never a shepherd for lions. There is a shepherd for sheep. Why? Because they are vulnerable. So David is already learning how to take care of the vulnerable. And now he is going to be learning the matters of statecraft, the matters of governance. And this was some serious apprenticeship. But in both contexts, his life always seemed to be in danger. But somehow he always found a way of escape. With the sheep, he was battling the lions and the bears. He would recover his sheep from the mouths of the wild beasts, and also he would battle with them with his own hands and kill them. But at home, where you think he would be safe, he was battling with the king who also wanted him dead. And so with that, we'll go into our text. And that to say, oh, the preceding was just interaction. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So now we will be introduced to a relationship, a friendship, that was forming between David and Jonathan. And Jonathan was the firstborn of Saul. And it seems Jonathan is all in, impressed by the exploits of David. And to him, it is obvious where things were going. But Jonathan's soul, we are told, was knit to the soul of David. And that not in a gay type relationship, as some people have suggested to their shame, but for a gospel testimony, as we shall see the matter unfolding in the messages to come. But Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And that is to say, God the Father loved Christ Jesus. Remember, David is Christ. And so this last thing is speaking to the love of the Father for the Son. We shall define Jonathan more also as we have more testimony about him. In verse 2 of 1 Samuel 18, we are told Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So Saul took David to live with him and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth and spent some 33 odd years, it was as if God would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. It's glorious stuff. Why would such a man of such glory continue to loiter around, as it were, in Palestine? But he did, because he was on a rescue mission. It was necessary for his kingship. It was part of his humiliation. Because there must be humiliation before glory. And yet he continued, the Lord Jesus, continued to sustain the same relationship with the Father. But even as he was on earth, he was here to do the Father's will, as we shall see David continuing to advance in the doing of God's will. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 18. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan and David made a covenant, a pact, some of whose details will be fleshed out later in the conversations to come between the duo. But the reason given for the making of the covenant was that Jonathan loved David. And we shall soon establish what kind of covenant this was and what it was all about. God made a covenant with the Lord Jesus because he loved the Son. The Lord Jesus did not just come to the world like he was going to the Bahamas on vacation. He came under covenant. He was contracted to do some work on behalf of the Father. But to the love of Jonathan for David, he says he loved him as his own soul. He loved him as his own soul, as he loved himself. That's pure love as it gets. To love someone as you love yourself. Because you do everything that you can do because you love yourself for yourself. You feed yourself the best food. You buy the best soap for yourself. You buy the nicest clothes that you can afford. Whatever you do for yourself, you do the best. And that is saying God's love for the son is the same as the love for himself. The love for the son is natural. It is not redemptive. It is not relational. The love of God for Christ is intrinsic to the being of God. When God speaks love, he's speaking of his own love for self and the love of his son and the love that is within the Godhead. In contrast, God's love for us is derived from his love for the Son. That is why our love is always said to be in Christ. God's love for us in Christ, chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, justified in Christ, everything relates to the Son. So our love, or God's love for us, is relational, it is redemptive, it respects to our relationship as he has put us in Christ. But then the beauty of it is God's love for Christ is eternal, is unchangeable, and God will never ever change his mind about Jesus. And so he has loved us also with an everlasting love. Okay? Verse 4. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. What was that for? Why would Jonathan, the heir apparent to the throne of his father Saul, do such a thing? Remember, Jonathan is the firstborn of Saul, and so naturally he should be the natural successor. This is what he did again. He took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and even to his sword and his bow and belt. What is that saying? It is saying, or it was the giving of all power to David. It was the surrendering of the power of the throne. Jonathan was surrendering the power of the throne to David. It was the giving of the kingship of Saul to David. Because the kingship of Saul was to go through Jonathan. And Jonathan preemptively gives it to David. Power and authority to David. So it was an acknowledgement of the reality that the throne was now with David. No matter the obstacles that may come, it was an acknowledgement of the end of the reign of Saul as a picture of the law. That's what that was all about. It was an acknowledgement that the reign of Saul was coming to an end. It was passing away. The law and its glory must surrender its power to Christ, to David, who is God's new king. The law knows of its discontinuity as a covenant. It's just the creeds and confessions of men that do not know that. So they continue to say, oh, the law is for sanctification. The law cannot be set aside because it is the moral law. No. If you ask the law, it knows of its discontinuity. It anticipated its own discontinuity in the light of the better king. So what Saul himself may not have done or said, God exegeted it. He demonstrated it through the actions of Jonathan. And Jonathan is saying with John the Baptist, David must increase and he, Jonathan, must decrease. Jonathan and Saul's house must decrease in the face of David. Christ must increase. John the Baptist, Jonathan, and Saul, the law, the prophets must decrease because Christ must stand alone. He must stand alone. But this gesture had other important gospel considerations or symbolism, or it carried a side B to the picture of Jonathan. If Jonathan is the firstborn of Saul, he essentially is Saul, but not in a hand-abiding type way. He is representing the power of the sovereign of the nation, which hand-abiding does not. Not according to his constitution. We see the son of the president of the United States. People don't say, oh yeah, there is the heir apparent of the throne. No. It doesn't work like that here. But in the context of Jonathan, that's what he represented. So, Jonathan is a type of God the Father who is in the making. You shall see with the future teachings and stories that this understanding is correct. That he was a picture of God the Father. Verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. On every mission that David was sent by Saul, David behaved wisely. He did well. He accomplished the mission with honor and distinction. And he was naturally accepted even among the men of war whom he commanded, the servants of the king and the common people. They all recognized that there was something special that was brewing about this son of Jesse. And of the Lord Jesus, we are told that God's good pleasure was accomplished in him. God's good pleasure was accomplished, was prospered in him. The Lord Jesus did God's will perfectly, and the common people had him gladly, and he grew in favor with both God and man. They accepted him. Those who were not the religious people. Everybody else was not as religious as the Pharisees and the scribes. They did accept the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 18. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so here we are introduced to a group of some seemingly wayward, politically incorrect women, very joyous, but who were giving commentary to the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus through David. But the text says they were singing and dancing in the wake of David having slaughtered the Philistine, having slaughtered Goliath, having accomplished their deliverance from the hands of the Philistine. And in the gospel sense, this would be the time or in the aftermath of the Lord's resurrection, because that's when he had slaughtered the Philistine. It was in the resurrection that the Lord was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. David was coming from the slaughter of the Philistines. The Lord Jesus in the resurrection was coming from the slaughter of the Philistines, sin, death, condemnation, the devil. But what were the women saying? Verse 7 and 8. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? This raucous, rough, boisterous group had some gospel commentary to make. They were a grouping of some sovereign grace women. They represent the testimony of the redeemed church of Christ. The true church of Christ ascribes power and glory of salvation to Christ and not to Saul, not to the law. They speak highly of the accomplishments of David over those of Saul. And they never ever try to equate their glory. They say, Saul did slay his thousands, and that was his level of glory. But David, but Christ has slain his 10,000s. And that means he has more glory. The glory that excelleth, the glory that surpasses. That's the point of comparison. David has more glory than Saul. Christ has more glory than the law. And that, of course, displeases the likes of Saul and his crowd. They realize what that is saying, that the kingdom and this power and this glory belong to Christ alone and not to the law. They understand that. When you say it's grace alone, you're saying it's by God alone. And people don't like that. They say, oh, it has to be about the law, because the law gives them something to do. So verse 9. So saw I David from that day forward. Of course, that is what the lawmongers do. Once you come and ascribe all glory and sufficiency of Christ alone in salvation, they will eye you as an antinomian. They will say, oh yeah, those people, they are law haters. Why? Because they say salvation is of Christ alone. How can that be? I have to count for something. Verse 10. 1 Samuel 18. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So the distressing spirit from God was dispatched Saul's way, and he prophesied inside the house. We do not know the content of the prophecy, but we are told that it happened, and it was at God's direction, because it is God who sent the distressing spirit. It is God who had stretched the boundaries for Saul for this to happen as a gospel matter. And so David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Connect those two together. Saul is distressed, and he has a spear in his hand. So David comes to the rescue with his harp, and he plays some wonderful music to the king. But there was a spear in the king's hand. And the spear was representing the power of the wrath of the king to condemn and destroy, to kill. The spear is representing the wrath of the sovereign. And this is not looking good. The king with the spear under a distressing spirit is not a good combination. So what happened? Verse 11. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I'll pin David to the wall. How is it that Saul wants to put to death the man who is playing music so well as to soothe him? The man who has done nothing wrong to him. The man who has won him some serious battles. He says, I will pin David to the wall with a spear. In other words, I will nail him to the wall. Why this? This was God's wrath that was presented in Saul's distress and the spear. And it was such that it was directed towards this son of Jesse, David, this son of God, this Christ. God's wrath ultimately was to be on Christ to put it away. That's what God always intended to happen. Obviously, David could not satisfy the wrath of God by his death. But in the fullness of the time, the Lord Jesus must come and be pinned to the wall of the cross by the spear of the sovereign king, by the spear of God, according to God's eternal purpose. And those nails that were used to hang the Lord to the cross are they that were pictured in the spear of Saul and Saul's intention to pin David to the wall by his spear was God speaking to his intention to crucify Christ Jesus, the man after his own heart in satisfaction of his wrath. That was the intention of Saul. And so that was the intention of God to pin his son to the cross of wood. But David described his presence twice. Why? Because David was not Christ. So he must escape. Just as Isaac was not Christ. Just as you and I have escaped. We have escaped. The spear from the king. We have escaped. David escaped. Isaac escaped. Because Isaac was going to be made a burnt offering. He escaped. Because Isaac was both a type of Christ and also a type of us. So a way of escape was found for him by way of the ram that was caught in the thicket. That's how he escaped. And that ram was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, David escaped because the time was not yet, as we shall see in the continuing running battles between David and Saul, as a picture of the running battles between the Jews, especially its ruling elite, religious elite against the Lord Jesus. Right as soon as the Lord showed up on the scene, the running battles started. But David escaped twice also in this manner, looking to the Lord Jesus. The Jews wanted to put the Lord to death many times, and he would escape them, or would just walk past them, or pass through them like nothing is happening. Just like, okay, I'm going to just pass through you. But this was his first escape. This was the first escape of the Lord Jesus. Then secondly, even when they had crucified him, when they thought they had him, on the third day, he escaped them again by his resurrection. Because no man could take his life from him, so he escaped. And we have escaped the condemnation through his own escape. Yeah? Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. It was clear to Saul who God had bestowed his favor to be, the next king of Israel, whom God had bestowed his favor to be the next king. The Lord had departed from Saul. And God has departed from the old covenant of the law. And that has the unconverted religious people scared and crazy. Because they think it is lawlessness. They think the gospel without Mount Sinai, without the law, is lawlessness. But those are just fears conceived from their imaginations of unbelief. It's unbelief to think that the God of creation is not able to keep his people apart from the law. But true lawlessness is trying to establish one's own righteousness. That's lawlessness, according to Jesus. But what did Saul do as a result? Verse 18. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Saul promoted David in quotes, in an attempt to demote him. It was a demotion, yes, to his way of thinking. Some promotions are political moves by your opponents to stave off what they deem as unhealthy competition. They see you as an obstacle to their own ambitions. And you may not even be thinking it, you may not even be knowing it, but they're looking at you, they're thinking, there's no way I have to get rid of my competition. But this was all according to as God wanted it, and for David. And all things will work out for good for David, because he was called according to God's purpose. God is behind everything that is happening. Verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And this is the same testimony as Joseph had in Mr. Potiphar's house, even when he was in prison, and even after he came out of prison, that God was with him and prospered his ways. In Genesis 39 verse 5, we are told this about Joseph. Genesis 39 verse 5. So it was from the time that he, that is Mr. Potiphar, had made him, that is Joseph, overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Mr. Potiphar represented the testimony of God the Father, of which Joseph was a type of Christ. But in the context of Mr. Potiphar, as a human being in Egypt, he was prospered not for his sake, but on account of who was in his house. It was for Joseph's sake, and we have been prospered in all our ways for the sake of Christ, not for our sake, or by reason of our doing, but in spite of our doing. We have been prospered by God in spite of our doing. And that means there's nothing that we can do to undo that. Because it was never about us in the beginning. It was never conditional to us performing something or not doing something. Right? Verse 15. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Saul got even more afraid as David's exploits became more and more apparent, as did the religious leaders of the day of the Lord Jesus were very afraid of him, especially after the resurrection of Lazarus. They lamented and said, "This man is getting too popular. And that's bad for us. And if we do not do something about it, we shall find ourselves collecting unemployment checks. And that's not good. So we must put him to death. Even Lazarus also, the one who was resurrected from the dead, should also be on the hit list. We should kill this man." This is how crazy people are. They wanted, instead of celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus, they're thinking, man, this is so bad for us, we should put him to death. And of course, Jesus would have raised him again. And again and again. And even gotten more and more popular. But verse 16, 1 Samuel 18, "But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them." Israel and Judah, representing the testimony of God's common people, loved David. David went out and came in before them as the Lord Jesus did for his people. And the common people loved David. And we should love the Lord Jesus. That is what we are called to do. Because he has given himself for us. We have been forgiven much. And he who has been forgiven much loves much. And so in the matter of the gospel, by God's grace, the intention is to speak of such things that cause us to see how wonderful and faithful God has been to us. Seeing the matters that we would be dealing with without any solution to ever come from us. We should love Christ more. And may God help us to do so. But Saul continues to scheme against David. But these were not his ideas. God was the one behind all the scheming, even that which seems to be evil, even that which seems to be sinful. God is behind it. Because of him and through him and to him are all things. Of him means he is the first cause of all things, and through him means he is the one who empowers all things, and to him means to his glory. He knows why he's causing that. It is he who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things. So whatever Saul is doing, even though it seems to be driven by hatred, God is behind it, preaching something more glorious than what Saul was doing. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my other daughter, Merab. I'll give it to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Saul decided to give or offer his other daughter, Merab, as wife to David. And that is God giving his daughter, the church, to Christ. But what was the condition stipulated for the possession of this daughter of the king? He says, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." In other words, the daughter of Saul would be given as the reward, as it were, for David agreeing to fight the Lord's battles for the king. The daughter of God, the church, would and is the reward to Christ for having done something, for fighting God's battles. And that is a statement of fact. The church is not formed by people just coming and choosing Jesus to be their husband, going on a date with Jesus, going to watch a movie and having ice cream with Jesus. No, that's not how it works. The members of the church were freely chosen and constituted as a daughter and given to the Son on condition that the Lord Jesus would fight God's battles. But this is what Saul thought in his mind. For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Remember, Saul sought to nail David to the wall with his spear. And that failed. It did not happen. But God's intention was made very clear about Christ. God is unfolding the movement of the revelation of his purpose in Christ. He is saying there's going to be a cross in the matter of the redemption of these people, the nailing of his son. But he is not going to nail David yet, because he has to move the testimony to this point and attach the giving of his daughter to a work that David is supposed to do. So God intended for Christ to die the death of the cross, a matter which the Lord Jesus repeatedly said to the disciples when he came, that he would die and resurrect, and that for this purpose he came. But how was it going to happen? God was not going to directly lift Christ Jesus out of his bed and put him on the cross. And God was not going to have Herod kill the Lord Jesus. There had to be a process. There had to be a way that God had approved would be the way of death. Being killed by Herod would not have the kind of offense that God wanted. He wanted the offense of the cross, because the people of the day understood the offense of the cross. That the lawless, the criminals, even Roman citizens naturally were not crucified. You had to be a very bad Roman citizen to be crucified. You had to be a real outlaw to be crucified. So God sought to use secondary agents and make them responsible for it. But the secondary agents were to come at two levels. Number one, the Philistines. The Philistines representing our sin, condemnation, the devil, would be the cause of the death of the Lord Jesus. Pay attention to that again. Let me read. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So the intention to kill David is there, but he wants to use a hitman. So the Philistines are going to do the bidding for the king. And so the secondary agents are going to do the bidding for God. Number two. The Philistines would come in the peoples used to try and crucify the Lord. And none of these were not doing anything that God had not ordained to be done. When the Lord Jesus came, none did anything that God did not want them to do. Everyone was doing exactly what God wanted them to do, even in their hatred of Jesus. So everyone who was involved in the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was raised for this purpose and were in God's hands to this end. Even the devil. When the Lord Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas, he gave a command to the devil and said, whatever you do, do it quickly. He's giving instruction to a secondary agent. And Saul said, I will not have my hand against him, but I still desire his death. I will let the hand of the Philistines to be against him. He wants the Philistines to do his bidding, and that in keeping with the New Testament teaching of the Lord Jesus. And here is Peter giving commentary of the exact thing in the context of the gospel, Acts 4, 27 and 28. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Peter said, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they were gathered together against the Lord. These were secondary agents. But the text says it was exactly what God wanted to happen. This was not the idea of Herod, not of Pilate, not of the Gentiles, not of the people of Israel. But to them, they thought they were the ones in charge. But God was using them the same way Saul was contemplating to use the Philistines as hit agents against David. See the connection? So David said to Saul, verse 18, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? David, on hearing about the giving of the king's daughter to him for wife, he had some reservations, some protestations as to his qualifications. He was like, look at me. Who am I and what is my father's family in Israel? We are nothing. We are not qualified for such honor to have such a relationship with the king. And this was speaking to the humility of Christ as was captured in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. Isaiah says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So this is what David is saying of himself. Like, I am really nothing. So Christ Jesus indeed is to be and is the son-in-law to God. That's the truth of the matter. If the church was God's daughter given to him, the Lord Jesus then sustains that relationship to God, the Father, as the Son, but also as the son-in-law. As the Son from eternity, but son-in-law by reason of having redeemed the Father's daughter, that is the church, and having been married to the church, as the church is called the bride of Christ. So if the church belongs to the Father and was given to the Son, and the Son is married to this bride, then he is the son-in-law. Christ Jesus is God's son-in-law. That's what all these things are preaching. Verse 19. But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. So there was some providential intervention, again, similar to what happened to Jacob when he had worked to get Rachel. Laban had switched up things in the story. In the night that Jacob was supposed to get Rachel, after having labored for 7 years for her, and in the night Laban gave his older daughter Leah instead, in the darkness of the night, in the shadow of the Old Testament, Jacob got Leah, and when Jacob protested, this was the response from Laban, Genesis 29, 26, and 27. And Laban said, in response to Jacob protesting the arrangement that he thought was deceitful, and Laban said, it must not be done so in our country. It is not our custom in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. It is not our custom here in God country. Fulfill her week and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So the understanding is this. Leah represents the old covenant. And Christ, when he comes, must enter there first. But in the darkness, in the shadows of the night, because the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets is a shadow. It is the darkness of the night where Christ enters first. He must enter the shadows of the Old Testament that he may fulfill every jot and tittle of the law before he can enact the New Testament, the substance. That is the picture of Rachel. Rachel represents the New Testament. So the law must be fulfilled first before Christ could get the bride whom he loved the most. Because when you go and read Genesis 29, it clearly says Jacob loved Rachel. Right? Rachel, a picture of the church. But Leah, although naturally not as beautiful, was also a picture of us, the church. She had a dual testimony. She was a picture of us, who though were ugly, And yet, because of the intervention of the Father, we were married to Christ. It was only by the intervention. But the Father said, that's not how we do things in our country. You're going to have to get this one also. Even the ugly one, you're going to have. So even us, the ugly ones, we have been made. Christ has labored for us, and we have been married to him also. So it's a joy testimony, yeah? So God played it out this way in 1 Samuel 17, verse 25. The king had promised that the man, if you recall from last week's message, who would kill Goliath would get the king's daughter, right? Would get the king's daughter and be enriched with many riches, and also the father's house would not pay taxes in Israel. And yet David, after he killed Goliath, had met that condition. He had fulfilled that condition. And yet wasn't given the king's daughter at that point. Why? Because the gospel testimony needed to continue to unfold like the unfolding of the small intestines of a cow. Ever open those intestines of a cow? They keep unfolding from here too. And since Saul was dragging his feet because he was making political moves, making decisions that were expedient to him so as to frustrate the ascension of David to power. So he is dragging his feet. But as he's dragging his feet, he's playing into God's hands. And it seems in 1 Samuel 18, Saul was still playing that game, dangling his daughters. Essentially, he was dangling his daughters as bait, as it were, to try and get to David and to destroy him through his daughter. And that to say, if the Christ should be crucified, it could only be on account of God giving him the church, of God giving him the daughter. And that was the reference to Christ being the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The daughter of the king was dangled before him and said, look at her. She could be very beautiful if you would go and redeem her. So that is speaking to the matter that Christ, Jesus, from before the foundation of the world, would die on account of the church. And that there was no other way that the king's daughter could be married to the son without his death. The king's daughter could not be married to the son without his death. So this was speaking to the decree of how we would be justified. Christ, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, was speaking to how we would be justified, how we would be married to the Son. He had to be slain. So Merab should have been given to David already. But no, Saul gave it to Adriel the Melahothite instead. Why? It turns out, Adriel was the son of the one Barzillai who was the faithful servant of David in 2 Samuel. And Barzillai was a very rich guy. And so it is not surprising that Saul would give his daughter to Adriel in keeping with the fine tests, with the cushions, with the privilege and the entitlement of royalty. So he did that in a way also to spite David. Yeah? 2 Samuel 21, 7 to 8. Hear this for that testimony. 2 Samuel 21, 7 and 8 is a wonderful testimony. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, which we shall look at some other time, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Amnon and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So there were two Mephibosheths here that were different but related to Saul, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. I kind of got that mixed up. I think the text there should be saying Merab, not Michal. Both is Merab who was married to Adriel. So they had five sons. Right? These five sons of Merab to Adriel were given over by David to be killed by the Gibeonites on the hill before the Lord in revenge to what Saul had done to try and exterminate the Gibeonites. We did a message a few months back, which is a wonderful message. You can find it on Sermon Audio. So, Merab's marriage to Adriel represented the testimony of the law, because Barzillai represented the testimony of the law. He was a most faithful servant to David, who was very rich, but he could not cross over with the king once the king was going back to his throne. And yet the five sons that Merab had with Adriel were sacrificed. They died, all of them, in one day. And that to say the marriage of Merab to Adriel represented the testimony of the law that it bears fruit unto death. In other words, all the children born of the law will be put to death, because the law is the ministry of death. It is the letter that kills. Also, as we have taught, I'm not going to go to this point. We have spoken to it many times. It will be found in the messages from 2 Samuel 21 about the character of Barzillai. We developed it. We developed him a little bit more than what we can say today. But the point was, the law was passing away, and it could not cross over into the new covenant. So Merab represented the testimony of the old covenant, and so was not given to David to marry, but the younger sister, the new covenant, was Michal, and that was the picture of Rachel. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 18. We're almost getting close. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Michal, Saul's second daughter, loved David. And that means she was the picture of the church, because only the church loves Christ. And the matter that the church loves Christ also pleases God the Father. So Saul said, verse 21, I'll give her to him. So the church is given to Christ, was given to Christ. Which means by grace we have been given to Christ. I'll give her to him. She is my daughter. and I'll give her to whomever I want. So the church as God's daughter was given to the son. This is the man whom God wanted to give his daughter. But this is in the thinking of Saul. I'll give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Saul said, he will give Michal to David that she may be a snare and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him to destroy him. So two things were given as reason. Pay attention. The king's daughter was given for two reasons. That she may be a snare to David. Seeing that David loved Michal and Michal loved David. And that was the snare. Just the love affair is the snare, was the snare. The fact that Christ loved the church was the snare for him to come and die. A snare is a trap used to catch something or someone because they are attracted to whatever thing. Whatever something that is becomes the snare. The one thing that they are attracted to becomes the snare. So Saul used David's love for his daughter as a trap for him that he may destroy him. And secondly, Saul said that the hand of the Philistines will be against him by sending him to battle, hoping that the Philistines will kill him. And that perfectly aligns with God's eternal purpose in Christ, that God would use the church that Christ loved to bring him to death by the hands of the Philistines, which we already described as sin, death, and condemnation. Jesus was not going to come and die had there not been sin, and had there not been love for the church. Yeah? Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." So Saul makes a declaration to David and says, today you shall be my son-in-law. It's a decree. I am the sovereign. I am declaring it. It is by decree that I'm going to give you my daughter to marry. Whether you like it or not, today you shall justify her. Today I've joined her to you. She is yours. Now you deal with the issues. Verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants and said, "Communicate to David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" Saul commanded his servants to say to David, "The king has much delight in you, and by the way, all his servants love you." The king's servants are pictures of the commandments of the law, and they glowingly speak of Christ and say, "The king has delight in you." So the Son of God testified in the law and the prophets and said, "I delight in the law of God. I meditate upon it day and night." Only Christ can say that. There's no sinner, there's no Presbyterian, there's no Baptist who is meditating on the law day and night. That's a lie. But it is the same law that would have him crucified because of the Philistines, because of our sin. For the law says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." This one who was the sinless Son of God finds himself in trouble on account of the king's daughter, as Samson found himself in trouble on account of that Gentile woman that she saw in Timnah that he loved. He saw her, and he said to the parents, "You go get her for me because she pleases me well. I love her." But that ended up costing him his life. Yeah. Verse 23. So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" David said, "It is no light thing to be a king's son-in-law. It is not a light thing to be given to marry everyone who belongs to God, chosen in God, and to be responsible for their warfare in all of eternity. It is not a light thing." Why? Because it's a king's daughter. She's expensive. She needs to have her nails done. She needs to have all these things. She needs to go shopping. She needs a big credit card with a lot of money. She needs to go shopping. Okay? She needs to swipe. She needs to go to the mall and swipe. And he says, "See, I am a poor and lightly esteemed man." And that's the truth of the matter. David said, "I'm of low status. I am from the hood. I do not rock with this Paris Hilton crowd. My family is lowly." And that's saying, how is that Christ Jesus, who was made poor by the incarnation and was lightly esteemed among men, has been made the son-in-law of the king? That's the question. This Christ Jesus was despised. This Christ who came in the flesh, the man of sorrows. How is this lightly esteemed man who has been made poor by the incarnation being made the son-in-law of the king? That's what that question is saying. Verse 24. "And the servant of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke." So the servant of Saul brought back the response to the king. And Saul had this to say, verse 25. "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." So Saul sought to sweeten the deal, as if to be generous, as if to give away his daughter on a discount. He says, "Since you are poor, I do acknowledge the point. I appreciate your problem, but I do not want this deal to fall through. I do not need any dowry," which is typical. Even in much of the world today, people still pay to get married to someone's daughter. But he says, "I'll waive that for you. I will give you a huge discount because I'm so kind. But this is what I'll have you to bring me. Bring 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." This sounds or seems to be a very huge discount, but it was not. The devil is in the details, the text says. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Be careful of cheap things. They may not be as cheap as your first impressions. The Philistines may be at the end of the deal to mess you up. 100 foreskins would be the dowry price. That was the condition. 100 foreskins. And if you can bring this number, not 99, but 100, my daughter is yours. That's clear teaching. And for there to be 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that meant 100 men must be captured and killed by David and circumcise them. He's circumcising dead people. And it is not like he had a cooler box to carry all these things. He's just dangling them from the battlefield right to the house of the king. Picture this. You go into the White House with 200 foreskins. Not even in a cooler box. Why? It's the offense of the gospel. It's the scandal of the gospel. This is all of God's doing. This is the offense of Christ. Verse 26. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. David was happy with this proposal. He was happy. It was strangely pleasing to him. But for the joy set before him of having the king's daughter as his wife, that was the joy. This proposal of circumcising the dead uncircumcised was very pleasing to Christ. That's what that is saying. But with Christ, it would be by the circumcision of his death on the cross and the circumcision of the Spirit that he would become the king's son-in-law. So for the joy set before him, the book of Hebrews says, he despised the shame of the cross. For the joy set before him, David despised the shame of circumcising all these dead Philistine soldiers that he may bring the foreskins to the king. Yeah? That he may become the king's son-in-law. Let's keep going. Almost done. Now the days had not expired, verse 27. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and they gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. David was like, hurry up guys. I have a wife to get. Let us go and kill some Philistines today and bring some foreskins to the king. So they went out and killed not 100, but 200 of the men of the Philistines. And David brought them in full count to the king. You should underline that. In full count to the king. He brought them to the king's palace and said, here, O king, I am back. Let me count these for you. And I'm not going to count them in fives or in tens, like 5, 10, 15. No, I'm going to count them one by one. 1, 2, 3, until we get 200. He gave them in full count to the king. Do you hear that? He gave them in full count. In other words, he fulfilled the righteous requirement. He fulfilled the requirement fully in gospel terms. He fulfilled the righteous requirement demanded of the king. He met every jot and tittle of our salvation for us as to be given to him. And David met more than the requirement of the king. He just did not wing it. The Lord Jesus met everything that God required of our salvation and more. And if that is true, and the king is pleased, what should be done? If this is true, and if this requirement was met by David, and if this requirement was met by Jesus, what should the king do? The text says, then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. David must get the king's daughter as a wife because he met the righteous requirement in full. This is what Saul, even in his scheming, considered to be righteous. Christ must get the church that he purchased with his blood, the blood of Christ is what God considered as the righteous requirement to be fulfilled in his flesh. And Jesus had to show the Father the nail-scarred hands and feet as evidence that he went and fought against the Philistines. He had to enter into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. And the Father beheld the blood and said, "You may now take your bride. She is yours forevermore." So knowing this from the testimony of Saul and David, and the testimony of Christ Jesus in the church, do not let anyone say, "Jesus died, but he did not get the bride," until the bride came to faith. Coming to faith was not the condition of them being made the king's daughter, or for Christ to be made God's son-in-law. It was the death of the Philistines in their stipulated number and their foreskins for David. It was David bringing their foreskins and counting them before the king to the king's satisfaction. That was alone the condition of the giving of the king's daughter. And that alone, my dear friends, is our salvation and justification. Be careful of those who even call themselves sovereign grace, who say Jesus died but did not justify his church, because they do not know what justifies the church. It is not the faith of the church that justifies. It is the fighting of David. It is the circumcision of the Philistines by the hands of David. It is David bringing the foreskins before the king and counting them, and counting them to the full. So those who say that do not know how salvation actually works. Verse 28, that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. That was the evidence that Saul saw that God was with David. That Christ was with God when he accomplished our salvation. That's the evidence. And from this, Saul concluded, God must be with David. And also see that my daughter loves this man. And that is the end of the matter. God was and is with Christ and the church. Church purchased by his obedience unto death. The church which now loves him. Verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. The story of Christ is not yet concluded, is not yet closed in this part of the history. So the saga continues. God did not close it just yet, because he still had things to unveil about Jesus in types and shadows. Verse 30, and that's our last verse. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. David stood out. He outshined every one of Saul's servants. The Lord Jesus outshines all the Old Testament saints, all the prophets. He outshines all the testimony of the law and its commandments. He is better than the law. He outshines the law. He has greater glory, a matter that the book of Hebrews labored much to teach. And the name of the Lord Jesus became and shall remain highly esteemed, because at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So we conclude this way. We've seen that the death of the Lord Jesus was prophesied through the attempted pinning to the wall of David by King Saul, and that God's intention was always to give his daughter, the church, to Christ, but he had to be delivered into the hands of the Philistines, that is sin, death, condemnation, the devil. But in that he had to circumcise the people and bring the evidence to the father. And his evidence were not the 200 foreskins, the 100 or the 200 foreskins of David, but his nail-scarred hands and feet, the blood of the cross. And the Lord Jesus has made a full count of all that was asked of him to do by the Father, and in return, he was given the king's daughter. So what did the Lord Jesus accomplish in his death? He got the king's daughter and became God's only son-in-law. Amen. We are done. I told you, bring something to eat. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. The Lord Jesus is God's only son-in-law because he was ensnared by hell, and he came and made the full payment, and the rest is history. Okay? Alright, amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these many wonderful things that have been spoken of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as you preached it through the testimony of Saul and David and the daughter of Saul and the slaying of the Philistines by the hands of David. We thank you for showing us how these things relate to the work of our Lord Jesus and how we also were saved. And we are thankful that the Lord did not spare anything that was required of our salvation. He went over and above. And for that, we are always thankful and we will always be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for giving me grace to speak and for granting your people ears to hear. We honor you, glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Amen, good people. We'll see you next Monday, Romans 9.